And go back with me now, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, and we are in the section of Isaiah, chapter 50, 51, 52, 53. I want to try to get this morning completely through chapter 52, and then next Sunday we're going to go verse by verse through chapter 53. Everybody knows chapter 53 in Isaiah, and it's a passage of Scripture that we want to spend some time in detail on. By way of quickly reviewing, remember we're looking at this as a section because it is a section, chapter 50, 51, 52, 53. In chapter 50, the Messiah has come, has been presented and prophesied about that He is going to come. He's the willing servant, the faithful servant who is going to contend with the adversary for the right to redeem the nation of Israel. In fact, if you look at look back at the end of chapter 49. Look at the end of chapter. This is a key passage. There are many, many very important passages in Isaiah. This is one of the major ones here. Chapter 49, look at verse 24. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? Israel had become Satan's prey and lawful captive. And the question is putting forth, really, as a challenge to God, shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will, what's the next word there? Contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. See the issue of a contention going on? So in chapter 50, here comes the Lord, and he absolutely, in chapter 50, contends. In fact, he challenges the adversary to step up to him. If you look at chapter 50, at verse 8, he is near that justifieth me. Who will what? Contend with me. Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. That's Christ on the cross challenging the adversary to come and as they say, toe to toe, you know, face to face, hand to hand combat on the cross. And we've looked at that already, okay? So in chapter number 50, he comes to contend for the nation of Israel. And of course, in chapter 50, that's the prophecy. Historically, it happens during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see back, look, we're in Isaiah chapter 49. Go back to chapter 49, and let me just real quick make sure that you have these. When you see the passage here in Isaiah 49, 24, shall the prey be taken from, notice, the mighty. Look at verse 25. For thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on the earth and he talked about how shall one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except you first bind the strong man. You remember that passage there? When Satan is the one mighty man, the Lord Jesus Christ is the other mighty man. And you have these two mighty men contending over the right to have Israel. Okay, so in Isaiah 50, the Messiah has showed up on the scene. He's the faithful servant of the Father. He's been taught by the Father. He's been preaching God's Word to call the believing remnant out. And then he goes to the cross and he contends. How did his contention come out, by the way? How did he do? Christ. How did Satan? Yeah, that's a good question there. How did Christ do? In fact, look at the prophecy. You can see it 50 verse 8. 50 verse 8, he is near that justifieth me, that would be the Father, who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Prophecy says who's going to win? The Messiah, the servant of the Lord here. I mentioned before that statement, the end of verse 9, they all shall wax old as a garment, the moth shall eat them up. That phrase and similar types of phrases are references to the satanic rebellion that's going to be completely destroyed out of the heavens and the earth. That's what it is. Okay, every time you see that phrase, that's what you want to think about. And so in chapter number 50, he comes and he contends for the right to redeem Israel. He's victorious. So chapter number 51, you will recall, we looked at this last time, I think. You have these calls that go out for the benefit of the believing remnant. Chapter 51, verse 1 says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord." That's His call to the believing remnant. See that there? And we looked at that last time in some detail. Look at verse 4. "Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation." That's the believing remnant. Look at verse 7. "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." That's the believing remnant. So you have this threefold call now that goes out to the believing remnant against the backdrop of the fact that the suffering servant of God has showed up on the scene, contends with the adversary over the right to redeem and ransom and rescue back the remnant from the hand of the mighty man. And so you have this call in chapter 51, this threefold call to the believing remnant saying, listen, have confidence in God's Word. God will save you. All right? I trust you will recall back at 51 verse 3. Look at verse 3. "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." You see, the believing remnant, when they're going through that tribulation period, it's sure not going to look like they're going to be victorious. So what they have to do is trust God's Word that God will be as true to them as He was in His faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross during the contention. Okay? Yes, the question that Jeff asked is during that tribulation period, it's just depicted up here on the chart during that time frame right there. Will some of them die? Yes, a number of them will be beheaded. Let me give you an example. If you want a cross-reference of that, go with me to Revelation. Go with me to the book of Revelation here and look at Revelation chapter number 6. Let's do this quickly. Revelation 6. And if you look at Revelation chapter 6, you have John records when the Messiah opens up 6 of the 7 seals. And if you will jump down to verse 9, this is the 5th of the 7 seals. So Revelation 6, 9. And by the way, by the time you're at the 5th seal, you're pretty far into the tribulation period, okay? "And when he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were" what? "Slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Those are some of the members of the believing remnant, the little flock that were slain. Look at verse 10. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed, so there's more that's going to be killed, as they were, should be fulfilled." Okay? So, it's kind of difficult to depict it on this chart here, but let me just do it this way. Let's say that this represents the timeline of the 70th week of Daniel. That's a 7-year period. It's divided up into two halves, three and a half, three and a half. When you're at the 6th seal there, you're actually way out over at this point. Okay, you're beyond that halfway point, and so forth. And that in the 5th seal, I'm sorry, the guys in verse 9, they're actually up here in heaven in the throne room of God, and they're saying, "How long, O Lord, until you go back and to the other guy?" All right, how long? And the Lord tells them to rest for a little season. There's just a little season left. There, more members of the believing remnant are going to be killed, and then it'll be time to go back. When you're in chapter 10 of the book of Revelation, and he says there's time no longer, let's just look at that real quickly. Go to chapter 10. Hold on just a second, please. Look at chapter number 10. Look at chapter number 10 at verse 6. 10:6 of Revelation. 10:6. It says, "And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." That statement, "time no longer," doesn't mean that the dimension we call time ceases to exist. Rather, what it's talking about, when he breaks the 5th seal, he tells them to rest for a little season chapter number 10, that little season's over. There's time no longer. No, there's no more delay. He's going back. Okay? So anyway, the answer to your question, yes, there will be some that are slain during the tribulation period. You had a question or a comment quickly?
Those are the martyrs, and they were in a specific place under the altar, but all the saints of the Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the first part of Acts, will come back at the same time.
That is correct, yes. That was your question, right, as far as that they'll come back at the second coming of Christ, right?
They were feeling pressure. Now, that's just odd that they asked that question.
Okay. Well, I think the question is not the sense of doubt, because they know the Lord is going to go back. They say, how long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? They know doctrine. They know where they're in the prophetic program there. They know the Lord's going to go back. He just hasn't gone back yet. So they're asking it in relationship to the time. Remember, even Christ said that no man knows the hour, the day of the hour of his actual return and so forth. Absolutely. It really does. Yes. Yes.
But John, the saints you're talking about here are not the ones that are in the wilderness protected by the Lord.
That's correct, because those guys were still on the earth.
They didn't make what?
Yeah. Those guys, they're believers, but they're still on the earth.
That didn't get to the wilderness.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Okay, so let's do this, because if we got to get back to we got to get back to Isaiah. Really great question, though. Okay, so again, back in Isaiah chapter 51, you've got the first call, verses 1-3, that goes out to the believing remnant here, assuring them, promising them that they will enjoy the kingdom. When you read verse 3 there, the issue of the wilderness like Eden and the desert like the garden of the Lord, that's clearly the kingdom there. Then in verse 4, hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgments to rest. Again, it's a promise to the believing remnant that if you'll trust God's word, God will take you through. Look at the end of verse 6, because verse 4 through verse 6 is the second call in this chapter to the believing remnant. Look at the last statement. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. In contrast to, look at verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, the earth shall wax old like a garment. Wait a minute. Didn't we just see something like that? Didn't we just see at the end of chapter 50, verse 9, the prophecy that they all shall wax old as a garment? So the prediction, the prophecy in the second call is a reminder that he is going to destroy the rebellion out of the entire universe. When he says at verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens, look up, look upon the earth beneath. He's saying, remember Christ said it this way, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. That's that verse right there. And I think we looked at that last time, right? And he's reminding the believing remnant that, listen, heaven and earth's going to pass away, but you trust my word to get you through. Then the third call at verse 7, hearken to me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment. There it is again. The worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, my salvation from generation to generation. Again, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So you have this threefold call that goes out to the believing remnant to take confidence in God's word, that His word is going to come to pass, and that they're going to be in that kingdom after the destruction of the rebellion out of his universe. Heaven's going to pass away, earth, and so forth. Everybody got that there? So now you have, beginning at verse 9 here, notice, we kind of joked about this last time, what? Awake, awake! That's what the preacher says halfway through his message to the audience on Sunday morning, right? But you can see verse 9, awake, awake! Verse 17, awake, awake! Chapter 52, verse 1. Awake, awake. What does that mean, awake? Yeah, it's not so much that God is sleeping. Because, in fact, if you look back at verse 9, he says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Do you know who the arm of the Lord is? That's the Messiah. Okay, he's a strong arm. He's a strong man of God. So it's not that Jesus is sleeping in the sense of, oh, boy, he's, you know, got to wake him up out of sleep, out of a fall. That's not so much the idea of awake, awake. But rather, during the tribulation period, it is going to appear to the believing remnant and to the world as though God has completely abandoned Israel. It's going to appear to everybody as though God, the God of Israel, has failed and is not able to bring Israel to the birth. That's what it's going to appear like. But those that have God's Word in their heart, they're going to understand why that is so. And the reason it's so is that God, under the law contract, told them that if you disobey my law, then you get the curses. And part of the curses is God would go away and hide himself from them for a little season. And so the call here, awake, awake, it's like, okay, now it's time to get on with the program. DEFCON 4, as he says. Yes, it absolutely is that. Yes. And we mentioned last time that next to verse 9, you should write down Psalms 110, verse 1, when it's prophesied that the Father said to the Son, he says, the Lord said unto my Lord. David wrote this. David says, the Lord said to my Lord. In fact, let's look at that verse real quick here. Look at Psalms 110, verse 1. Psalms 110, verse 1. Look at this. Christ himself quotes this passage and makes reference to it on a couple of occasions in his earthly ministry. Look at this passage. Psalms 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord. See that? That's the Lord said to David's Lord. How many Lords do you have in that verse right there? You've got the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. That's Jehovah said to my Lord. That's Adonai. Okay? And here's what he said. Sit thou. Here's the Father saying to the Son, sit thou at my right hand. What's the next word there? Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, when you make your enemies your footstool, what are you doing to your enemies? You're spanking them. You're teaching them, right? The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, and so on. So you can turn back to Isaiah 51, verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, watch this, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. He's taken them all the way back to the time when he brought them out of Egypt. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? He brought Israel out of Egypt, parts the Red Sea, destroys the Egyptians, destroys the Pharaoh and his army and so forth. And then when they, 40 years later, when they finally go into the land, the first stronghold, the first castle as it were, that was guarding the land of Canaan where the Gentiles dwelt and so forth, guess what city it was? It was Rahab's city. It was Jericho. And what does he do to the city? You cut Rahab, you cut right through that, and you notice, that's important, you wounded the dragon. He didn't destroy the dragon at that point. What do they say if you got an animal that's backed into a corner and you wounded and it's hurt and afraid? What do they say? Don't you mess with that thing. You bet. Well, when he took them out of Egypt, the horse and his rider, he cast into the sea. The prophecy says he takes him through Jericho, takes him into the land that Satan thought he would never lose. He never thought he would lose Egypt. And now he's not only lost Egypt, he's now going to lose Canaan and so forth. And he takes him right through Jericho, and he wounds the dragon. And the dragon's none too happy about it since. All right? And anyway, that verse we looked at, we looked at some of this last time. He reminds Israel about their past, the victory that God won over them in the past. And he is going to gain victory for them in the future. Let me just read through this, okay? Look at verse 11. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. And everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. What's that sound like? That's the kingdom. That was the end. That was verse 3. I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die? Jump ahead, if you would, to verse... we can keep going. And the Son of Man which shall be made of grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker that hath stretched forth the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor. Who's the oppressor? That's Satan and the Antichrist. As if he were ready to destroy, and where is the fear of the oppressor? He's just mocking the oppressor here. See the end of verse 13? And where is the fury of the oppressor? See that? Just mocking him. The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed. Well, wait a minute. Isn't that the answer to the question back in 49, verse 24? Look back to 49, 24. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered? Well, back over in chapter 51, verse 14. Yeah! See that? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. See that? God's going to deliver them. He's going to give them their daily bread, which they're going to pray for and so forth. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea whose waves roared. Back again to Exodus. By the way, I'm just going to kind of throw something out here real quick. And we don't have any time to get off into it, so maybe I shouldn't do this. Yeah. There are at least three major times when the sea roars and God divides it. Okay. One of them, to a small scale, was when they crossed the Jordan into Jericho. What was the one prior to that? The Red Sea. What was the one prior to that? Not the flood. Yes, sir. There you go. Genesis 1. In the midst of, remember, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. And He said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Genesis 1. And let it divide the waters from the waters. And He calls the firmament, that He called heaven. That's kind of interesting, okay? So He keeps repeating this pattern for some reason, and you know the reason. Anyway, look at verse 15. But I am the Lord that God, thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is His name, and I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. This is all the issue of the contention. Satan is saying, you're never going to win. God's saying, let's see who wins this thing. And the prophecy right there is, I'm going to win. Okay, go ahead, sir.
I was just going to say, it looks like these awake, the three ones, they're
yes.
Prophecy time marks.
Yes, they are. Yes, they are. Yes, Eric mentioned that each of these awake calls are time markers for prophecy. And they absolutely are. You've got the Messiah coming in verse 9. He's coming to defeat the adversary. And then watch verse 17. Look who is who the awake is sent out to. Awake, awake, stand up, O who? Now it's Jerusalem. This is kind of what you're getting at, right? That there's a sequence of events here. Yes, yeah. So you've got verse 9, the arm of the Lord. Verse 17, O who? Jerusalem. And 52, verse 1, is who? Zion. It's an incredible passage here, the sequence here. Okay, let's kind of move on quickly here. So he says, I'm at verse 17. Let's do this quickly. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hath drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. And you will recall from last time that what He promises in this call to Jerusalem is, you guys have drunk the cup of the Lord's fury, but I'm going to take it out of your hand and I'm going to give it to the nations that come against you. Okay, and that's how chapter 51 ends. Look at verse 22. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, thy God, that pleadeth the cause of His people, behold, I have taken out of thy hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again, but I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, and so on. See that? The tribulation period is said to be the time of Jacob's trouble. And they're going through the time of Jacob's trouble, because they're drinking of the fury of the Lord. But why are they drinking of the fury of the Lord? Because they departed from His Word. And they're going to go through the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble is going to purge them and purify her like silver and gold. Burn up the dross and you have the purity left. But what happens, He's going to take that fury out of the hand of Israel and He's going to give it to the hand of the nations that are confederate together with the Antichrist that sought to align themselves with the Antichrist and destroy Israel. See what's happening here? Okay, so now, at the end of chapter 50, you've got, it's the end of the tribulation period. Israel's been through the time of Jacob's trouble, and now the nations are drinking the fury, and now, like Eric was pointing out here, look at chapter 52, verse 1 now. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Man, there's just so much here. Oh, brother. Anyway, he says, O holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come in unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Let me just Wow, there's just too much here. Okay, let me just briefly mention a couple things on each of these phrases here. Notice it's Zion here. Back in chapter 51, 17, you got Jerusalem. Go back to 52, verse 1. You also have Jerusalem said to be the holy city. You got awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful gates, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Wait a minute, is it Zion or is it Jerusalem? Yes. Okay. All right. Look, let me give you, let's look at two cross references here real quick, and this will help, I think, understand a little bit what's going on here. Get 2 Samuel chapter 5 and 1 Chronicles 11. Yes, exactly right. That's exactly right. Yes. Yes. Yeah, there you go. Look at 2 Samuel 5. Everybody hear what she said? I hope you said yes, because then we can move on here. But watch this. You'll see this here. Look at 2 Samuel 5 and 1 Chronicles 11. You want to write these down. These are real important verses to help clarify the difference between Zion and Jerusalem. These will help kind of give us some understanding about the terms here, okay? 2 Samuel 5, verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bones and thy flesh. This is when they come and finally make Israel, David king over Israel and so forth. Verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Okay, now, so David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years, that was the southern kingdom, and 6 months. In Jerusalem, actually I shouldn't say it that way because the kingdom hadn't divided by this point yet. In Jerusalem he reigned 30 and 3 years over all Israel and Judah. Okay, so they've anointed king, but there's one area that's still rebellious against him. There's more than one, but this is one here, Jebus. The king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, look what they say, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. These guys are still rebelling against David. See that there? But look at the comment at verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. Okay, so David caught... What city is it at verse 6? Went unto what? To Jerusalem. What's it called in verse 7? Zion. But when you look at it, you can see that Zion is the stronghold. See the wording there? David took the stronghold of Zion. I said that backwards. Jerusalem is the stronghold of Zion. Everybody got that? If something's a stronghold, what is it? It's a main one,
a walled city.
Watch, now hold that verse and look over to 1 Chronicles 11. You'll see exactly, watch how your King James Bible defines the word for you. Look at 1 Chronicles 11. Same setting, same situation. Verse 4, 11:4, 1 Chronicles 11:4. David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, Thou shalt not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the what of Zion? So what's a stronghold? And what's a castle? A stronghold. A stronghold is a castle. A castle is a stronghold. When Paul talks about over in Corinthians about casting down their imaginations and every high thing, he talks about the strongholds. You want to think of a castle, that kind of a concept there. But look again at the verse. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. The city of David is Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the castle that they used, that was where the ruler of David lived and dwelt over the land of Zion. Zion is the territory, Jerusalem is the city. Okay? So go back with me then to Psalms 48. You weren't in Psalms 48 yet this morning, right? But go there, Psalms 48. You want to write this verse down. Psalms 48. Psalms 48. Look at these. These are great verses. Psalms 48 and Matthew 5. We just started the study of Matthew a few weeks ago. We're just in the beginning stages. We certainly would invite everybody to come on out if you can. It's on Wednesday nights. But look, you want to have Psalm 48 and Matthew 5. Watch this. Psalm 48:1 says this, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King." See that there? Now wait a minute. Is the city Mount Zion or is the city Jerusalem? Thank you. Okay. Look how Christ says it in Matthew 5. Look at Matthew 5:35. Matthew 5:35. He says, "Nor by earth, for it is His footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King." Well, that's what Psalms 48 just said about Zion. So which is it? Is it Zion or is it Jerusalem? Okay, good. So that was 5:35 of Matthew. Have you ever been driving out in the hills and so forth? You look off in the far distance and you see a mountain peak, and right on top of the mountain, there's a big gigantic house. See that? When you're reading Psalms 48, see, what is the city of God called in the book of Revelation? New Jerusalem. And you know where it's going to sit? It's going to sit on Mount Zion. See that? It's going to come down. It's going to set right there. It's fascinating. Anyway, let's keep going. So when you're into Isaiah 52 now, the call now goes to Zion and Jerusalem, the whole territory. The kingdom now is ready to be set up. Look at what he says here. It says, "Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city." But you got to remember that before Israel went to the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, that Jerusalem was said to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, their leaders were said to be the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah. You read in the New Testament, it talks about that Christ was crucified in the city like Sodom and Gomorrah. How does the city that during the time of these prophets that's being described as Sodom and Gomorrah go from that kind of quality and character and attribute to being here the holy city? See the great change there? It has to happen and so forth. They're going to be redeemed. Yeah, and cleansing and redemption and so forth. So at this time, God does see it as a holy city again. He says, "For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean." Who's the uncircumcised? That's the Gentiles. Who are the unclean? It's the Gentiles as well, but it's also who? The unclean is a reference to the unbelievers, the satanic rebellion and so forth. You will recall, if you think about Israel's history, there are a lot of things that are common denominators in Israel's history, but what basically, from the Babylonian captivity, what was their consistent history until the second coming of Christ? Failure, and what else? In relationship to that verse. See, when he says, "For henceforth," so from now on, "there shall no more come in unto thee, into thee, the uncircumcised and the unclean." What was the constant that kept happening to the city and the land once the Babylonian captivity starts? What happened? Time of the Gentiles. Exactly right. Time of the Gentiles. Babylon, then Media-Persia, then Greece, and of course, historically Rome, and then the Antichrist. You have the uncircumcised and the unclean coming into the city where Satan is saying, "It's mine. God will never get it back. This is my land, my territory. This is where my throne's going to sit." And you can see in that verse right there, there's a call that goes out and says, you know what? That constant procession of the times of the Gentile nations coming and claiming the land as their own, it will never happen again. We've already seen where he promised that he's going to marry them to the land. They're going to be called Beulah, which means married, you see, and so forth. He goes on to say, "Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion." Oftentimes in prophecy, you'll see the phrase of the daughter of, like the daughter of Zion, the daughters of Jerusalem, the daughters of the Chaldeans, the daughters of Babylon. What's that phrase mean? The daughter of. What's it mean? The citizens, but in what sense? Yes, what has been produced. Exactly right. That generation and so forth. Well, at any rate, you have a generation here that's the believing remnant. When she is told to shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down. O Jerusalem, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive. They've been in satanic captivity and they've been loose now. Time to come back. That's the turning of their captivity. Never again will Satan and his armies come and possess the land and control Israel, control the people and so forth. Their captivity has been turned. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught. Ye shall be redeemed without money. Ooh, that's kind of a foreshadow of what we're going to find in chapter 53. Remember that? We're not there yet, but you shall be redeemed without money. Now watch verse 4. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Okay, if we read over too fast, we're going to miss his point here. When did God's people go down into Egypt? Aforetime, she says. That's right. Thank you. Amen. That's good. When Joseph was down there. Jacob goes down there with, the 70 souls. But I thought, why does it say that the Assyrian oppressed them? I thought the Pharaoh was an Egyptian. Listen, friends, this is huge. You understand that? Where is Assyria? Assyria is not down in Egypt. Israel went down into Egypt. And we normally think that Pharaoh... And that's true. Pharaoh is a title, not a nationality or a bloodline. Pharaoh is a title, like Caesar is a title. Okay, but in Egypt, the Assyrian oppressed them. But wait a minute. When Joseph was in power, the Egyptian Pharaoh didn't oppress them. Right? Understand that? When Israel first went down to Egypt, how did they do? They did wonderful. Joseph was second in command. Pharaoh, at the time, told Joseph of the choicest of the land where you can raise cattle. Put your father and your family out there. Remember that? So what's this thing about the Assyrian oppress them? They had a new Pharaoh. When you go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 1, real quickly. Let's do this real quickly here. Exodus, chapter number 1. We don't have a chance. That clock cannot possibly be right. It's not right. Okay? You know what? That clock is not like the Bible. The Bible's always right, but that clock's always wrong. Exodus 1, watch this. Look at Exodus 1, 6. Exodus 1, 6. It says this, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all... Exodus 1, 6. Exodus 1, 6. It says, Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now, how is that possible? How can you go from one king of Egypt to another king? Joseph was the second in command. All the nations on the planet were served by Egypt during the drought and so forth. Remember that? All of them came to Joseph. Joseph was the second in command. You don't just wipe out the records in one night. Understand that? What happened is that they imported a new king down in Egypt, and he was an Assyrian. Not Assyrian. He did not know Joseph. And he didn't care for Joseph. When Isaiah tells us here that my people went down to Egypt aforetime and the Assyrian oppressed them, he's not talking about the Pharaoh that was first in command with Joseph and second in command. There arose a new king in Egypt. And he was an Assyrian. That was part of the satanic plan to absolutely destroy Israel in Egypt. Egypt was said to be the iron furnace. What do you do in a furnace? You cook something. Listen, when the Nazis, when they cooked people in the ovens, you just wonder if that's where they got that concept from. Okay? But Egypt was said to be the iron furnace. They were brought out of that furnace there. The Assyrian that was down there to depress them was clearly a foreshadowing, a picture of Satan's man on the scene trying to annihilate Israel. And the reason he brings it up now here at this point is because that's what Satan's going to do again out there in the tribulation period. The Antichrist is going to be an Assyrian. And he's going to try to annihilate Israel off the face of the planet. That's why he reminds him about this here, okay? Well, you know what? What do we do now? We stop, right? Because we're... Tell you what, there's just still too much to go over here, and I don't want to do it. Let me just read down through a couple of these things, and then we'll stop. Give me like 1 minute here. He says, verse 4 now, "For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there. The Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my..." Listen very carefully. Get your spiritual radar up here. Watch this now. "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I." Okay, you've got the great I am. Does that ring a bell to you? Does that in your mind? You got a verse coming to your mind? You got it. Look what he says. "Behold, it is I." Come on. Where is it? When what? Remember, now, right down next to that verse, Matthew 14:27. Let's go look at it really quick here. 14:27. There's an absolute unique time when the Lord Jesus Christ Himself quotes that verse and says, "That's me coming to save you." Matthew 14:24. "But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary." The picture of the tribulation period. "In the fourth watch of the night," so it's the end of the tribulation period, "Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea." The sea is a type of the Gentiles. "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is the Spirit. And they cried out for fear." We're back over there in 52 verse 9. They're moaning and howling. And look what he says. "But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer. What? It is I. Be not afraid." That's Isaiah 52 verse 6. Jesus Christ here in Matthew is claiming to be the Lord of Isaiah 52. "Behold, it is I. Be not afraid." And then back to 52 verse 7. Now watch what happens. 52:7. "How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publish salvation, that say unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." There's the kingdom. See that? This is pretty exciting stuff, you can tell, right? This is a wonderful read. When you get a few minutes, maybe this week, just sit down and read from chapter 51, 52, 53, 50, 51, 52, and 53. Just sit and read it. Just take a few minutes and just read it through and read it again. It's really quite exciting to see the flow here. This, okay? All right. Any questions? We'll pick up somewhere around here next time. Okay? That's what we'll have to do. All right. We'll take a break and then we'll get started here in a few minutes.